Little different this week. I also did, so far, we've done it completely off script, and I didn't forget Sparks. So, so there's that. Again, another old phrase. I know you've heard another old saying, like father, like son. There's a kind of another version of that that says that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. I think these are pretty universal. And this is an old saying that tells us there's something about the relationship between father and son. There's something about the relationship between parents and offspring. That the nature and habits, even the demeanor of one generation is often passed to the next, often quite unconsciously. Our behavior, the behavior modeled by the parents, is often picked up and carried on by the children. And this can either be positive or it can be negative. Kind and generous parents are more likely to have kind and generous children. Unkind and selfish parents are more likely to have offspring much the same. What we may not realize or may not have thought about as much is this is also true of our faith. Parents who have faith, who are faithful followers of Christ, are much more likely to have children who are also faithful followers of Christ. Now, there are two notable conditions, at least, that need to be met, and one that it must actually be a real, true follower of Christ and not merely churchgoers. Our kids will pick up the difference every time. The other is, curiously enough, it must be led by the father of that family. That's a really interesting truth of human nature that our world has denied for decades now, but still we find if following Christ is not important to dad, it isn't important to the children, especially the boys. Another name for all of this is generational faithfulness. And this morning we're going to see the stories of two families and their subsequent generations unfold and what generational faithfulness looked like in both of those. We'll be looking today at Genesis 4. Have your Bibles with you? I hope you do. Turn to Genesis 4, looking at verses 17 through 26. It's the last section of chapter 4. And we're going to see a few things in this today. We will examine the family lines beginning with humanity's second generation and what faithfulness or lack of meant to each of them. And we will see how they take vastly different directions due to their view and value of the Creator God. And we will consider the things that they built, many of which we still use, and the value we give them and why it's important. Genesis 4, beginning in verse 17, join me if you will. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahuelel, and Mahuelel fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. Dear Lord, help us see in all of these unusual names and these family lines, help us to see what it means to pass on, not only to have faith, but to pass it on to the generation that follows after us. Lord, sometimes I fear we don't value that as we should. And yet we find so many years after, so many centuries, millennia even after these words were written, that we seem to drift further and further away from that relationship that we had with you in the garden. And we did it of our own doing and our own desires. Help us as we seek our way back to the garden, as we seek our way back to your presence, Lord. And we thank you that we even can through the sacrifice of your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we find Cain here, now having departed from Eden and in the garden area, and he's wandering. Now, wandering is also another meaning for the word nod that we looked at last week. And we also see the first mention of Cain's wife. Now, we've alluded to her earlier, and this was, in fact, almost certainly Cain's sister. Now, she is not named, possibly indicating that this is not the issue that we make of it in our time. And it's worth noting just how wrong marrying your sister seems to us, either culturally or physiologically. And in the world in which we live so many centuries, even millennia after the events recorded here, we do know it in 2024 as wrong and weird and even disgusting. And we might even struggle with the idea of sibling marriage in terms of God's nature, especially as he later, some centuries later, forbids it. So we do have to remember the time and the environment of humanity's second generation. And at this very earliest stage of the human race, it seems that the genetic code remains pure enough for even siblings to marry. And I've heard it explained, sort of a way of analogy, that imagine drinking from... It's quite all right. He's probably doing a better job than I am anyway, so it's not... It wouldn't surprise me. I've heard it explained. Imagine, if you've not been to America, it's a little bit esoteric, but not too bad. The Hudson River. The Hudson River starts in the Adirondack Mountains in the northern part of the state of New York, and it flows all the way through the state, through all of those cities, and even flows through New York City before it goes out into the Atlantic. And it flows through all of those towns and all of those cities, getting whatever dumped into it gets dumped into it. So would you rather drink from the Hudson at the headwaters in the Adirondack or somewhere at the end of Manhattan after it's been through all of those cities? Well, that's fairly straightforward enough. Yes, the polluting of humanity did take place over time, eventually mandating God's prohibition of the practice of sibling marriage or even close relatives for that matter. But now those who would like to use this as a means to discredit the Bible have no better answer as to how humans populated the earth than we have here. Evolution certainly does not provide a better answer. It doesn't even come close. Think of it for a moment. A situation, as evolutionists would have us believe, a situation where not one, but at least two life forms would have had to develop separately over a kajillion bazillion years, as everything has to happen, having simultaneously developed the exact same genetic code, lived at the exact same time in the exact same place. Happened, of course, quite randomly, as we're led to believe. Now at least doubling the statistically impossible odds of evolution. And when that happens, and assuming those two life forms somehow developed, then they would come together and have one offspring. So what then? Well, perhaps they have another. And we're back to sibling marriage again. So Cain and his wife have a son whom they name Enoch. And Cain builds a city that he names after his son, which seems a bit odd when God just said that Cain was to be a fugitive and a wanderer upon the earth. Now, the Hebrew word used for city here means pretty much any more or less permanent settlement that provided some level of protection. Now, we're not told that Cain actually lived in this city or for what purpose he built it, perhaps for Enoch and his descendants. That is speculation. Some feel that he built it as a further rejection of what God told him. Again, this too is speculation. And we know nothing more about this city. It's never mentioned again in the Bible. What we do see is God's protection of Cain, remember from last time, was in fact effective enough to produce offspring. And we see Cain's offspring listed here to the seventh generation. And we're meant to see something in the line of Cain. Now, all we know about Enoch is that he is the firstborn, and Cain has named a city after him. And we know even less about his son, Enoch's son, his grandson, his great-grandson, apart from their names, which takes us to Lamech, the seventh generation of humanity through Cain, through Adam, and then Cain. And we learn a bit more about this descendant of Cain. Join me, if you will, in verse 19. Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Straight away, we see that Lamech had two wives. Now, he may have been the first to do so, but we cannot know. His is the first situation, first recorded instance of polygamy. That does help us to understand a bit about his character. The importance of this is that he did engage in polygamy, something we find mentioned many times in the Bible. And it's a curious thing, really, that it's neither endorsed nor forbidden, either at this point or in the law yet to come. Now, it is true that God does not endorse the practice. In fact, we have no indication that this was ever part of the plan, quite the contrary. From the very first marriage, we find that God establishes marriage as one man and one woman for life. So to engage in anything else is to go outside the pattern that God has established for us. Now, a pattern not meant in any way to be restrictive, as it's so often portrayed, far from it, but to provide, again, for our thriving and our happiness. And while we find many examples of polygamy in the Bible, we do not find thriving and happiness associated with it. In fact, in virtually every occasion, we find that it is a source of difficulty and struggle, if not a straightforward rejection of God. And Lamech's two wives, Adah and Zillah, give him two children each, Jubal, Tubal Cain, and Naamah. And it's interesting here that Moses records the profession of Lamech's sons. And they are presented in a way that we are meant to understand them as either creating these professions or these technologies or both. And Jubal is said to be the father of those who live in tents and have livestock. Now this is kind of a funny one because we remember that this whole mess that started over Abel was partly because he was a keeper of sheep. Wasn't he the first one? Well, there appears to be a distinction that in that Jubal kept more than just sheep and perhaps added the nomadic aspect of that and sort of took that a bit further than Abel did. Next, we have Jubal, who is said to be the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Now, whether or not he invented these instruments or was simply the one who played them or both is not clear, but we get some sense that he was the first proper musician and the one that we can credit for bringing music to the world, a benefit and a generally pleasurable thing that we enjoy to this day. We've even used it here this morning. We'll use it a little bit later on. And lastly, that we are introduced to Tubal Cain. Now, apparently he's the posh one with the hyphenated name. And we find that he is the father of all instruments of bronze and iron, perhaps something of the first proper blacksmith. And his tools would have been massively helpful in building Cain's city, if that's the order in which things happened. And if his work were to include weapons, and with human nature it was only a matter of about 5 minutes before it did, that would aid in the defense of the city. And in what seems like a bit of an afterthought, we're told that Tubal Cain has a sister, Naamah. That's all she gets. Sorry. Join me, if you will, in verse 23. And Lamech said to his two wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So just about the time we might think that things are getting better, these technological advancements and all are being made. I mean, now we have meat and milk, we have wool and leather, we have music, we have a means of building and defense. But don't forget about Lamech. Now, the fact that Lamech is a despicable character does not make his son's developments a bad thing. These are things still in use today, still making our lives better, more comfortable, and more secure. But the family from which they come has some real problems. We will see that in Lamech's boast. So let's deal with that boast first. Lamech is a proud and arrogant man, and he's quite happy to show it. Here his wives are the audience for his boasting, and he exhorts them to listen to him. He seems quite content that he has taken the life of someone for merely wounding him. We're not told anything about this wounding, whether it's grievous or not, but we are meant to see the disproportionate response. Lamech then goes on, recalling God's warning for protection for his ancestor Cain. And we get the sense that Lamech fancies himself quite capable of providing for his own protection, his own defense, and that that he himself is willing and able to inflict 10 times the vengeance against an assailant that God would have offered for Cain. We don't know if Lamech ever made good on his boast, but we do get the sense of his character. Let's look at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So now here in the story, Moses brings us back a bit in time, back to Adam and Eve following the death of Abel and the expulsion of Cain. And now the first humans, Adam and Eve, now effectively bereft of both sons, have another and name him Seth. And as we saw the line of Cain develop through the generations, we also see Seth's line develop in a similar manner. He too has a son, and he is named Enosh. And in chapter 5, we will see this family line extended much further. But for now, we see Seth and his son, through his son, and people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And this seems a bit confusing. Hasn't this already been done for some time? Wasn't this in some form what got Abel killed by his brother, their offering or their worship of God? Well, there are several possibilities here. First is that this is the beginning of some sort of organized worship, perhaps maybe a bit like we have here. Some feel that this may be something as simple as the beginning of what we would recognize as regular prayer. Whatever it might be, it is something that had not previously occurred. And most notably, it was something that was not happening with the descendants of Cain. We begin to see the damage done by subsequent generations that drift further away from the Lord, who interestingly introduce a number of things that make life better and more comfortable, things that were necessary to survive outside the garden that we still enjoy today, things that were necessary in some small way to make up for what was lost in the garden. And we are meant to notice the difference between what has become two quite distinct families. Distinct either in their worship for or the rejection of the Creator God, set in motion by their patriarchs. Cain's line eventually produced the likes of Lamech, the sort we will encounter in the flood narrative. Seth's line includes those who survived the flood, who, however imperfectly, call upon the name of the Lord. I have an atheist Facebook friend, who, ironically, his name is Ryan, who posts up on Facebook all the time. He's very anti-Christian Facebook posts. He's taking a break now because up in the lead up to Easter, he was really hitting it pretty hard. I find that oddly ironic. And there's one that he's posted several times. And it's a series of pictures. You see six pictures, three on one side and three on the other. In the first frame, we see a group of children, physically impaired children, crutches, wheelchairs, all this sort of thing and the like. And they're all very sad looking, you know. And in the second frame, we see a bunch of scientists. And they're working hard and they're working diligently to provide a cure for these conditions. And in the third frame, just under that, we see the children. They're all cured and happy, happily playing as you'd expect to find children doing. Alongside that are three more pictures. And the first is the same, the physically impaired children. The second is a group of Christians praying, presumably for the healing of these children. And the final frame, of course, shows the children in exactly the same condition they started. See? Silly. It's meant to show that Christians are just wasting their time in such a laughably hopeless endeavor. It's further meant to depict Christians as a group who are so deluded to think prayer, that to think that reliance on their God has any value in this respect. That the God to whom they pray is a figment of their imagination, and they're quite ridiculous for this faith. And on the surface of it, if we're looking at Lamech's sons particularly, our text today might just support my friend's proposition. I mean, look at Lamech's sons and the professions and the technologies they introduced to the world, all developed by the descendants of Cain who drifted further from God with each generation, who by the time we get to Lamech are a lot that have completely abandoned God, and they're quite proud of it, who develop professions and technology that frankly have built the world in which we live, that have benefited us every day of our lives and will continue to do so, presumably for the rest of our lives. I'm assuming each one of you had breakfast this morning, and that probably included some meat. Some of your clothing is made of wool, perhaps your shoes of leather. We all have Jabal to thank for that. He is the first, or at least among the first, who raised animals for food and wool and hides. We will all leave here shortly and have our Sunday midday meal, which will include meat, or it just isn't British. And from this, our bodies receive protein and iron and numerous other nutrients necessary to our survival and our thriving. We have just heard and enjoyed and even worshipped our God and Savior through music. Music that was provided first by the most versatile instrument, the human voice, the instrument created by God, and that no other instrument can possibly match. But still, we added to that by adding musical instruments, first brought to us by Jubal. And we rightly see no issue with that. In fact, we are blessed by the talents of Deborah and Helen and Janice and Sam and Joseph, if I can get him on the drum someday. We are currently sitting in a building that was built with tools made of metal. The same is true of your houses and your flats, the structures that keep us warm and dry. Also, the buildings and structures in which we work and shop and spend most of our lives. Structures that simply would not be possible were it not for the tools first brought about by Tubal-Cain. All of these things make our lives better. None of us are sleeping rough. And frankly, they make life livable. And these all came from the line of Cain. So let's compare that, as my friend does, to what we get from the line of Seth and those who call upon the Lord, at least on the physical surface of it. Is my atheist friend right that those who have abandoned God are free to do and create these great things, that Lamech's son were not kept ignorant of reality and could improve life for humanity? Is my atheist friend right? He's not even close. What my atheist friend does not realize is he begins with a fatally flawed premise. At least partially, and largely, I think, because he is captured in the long shadow of Darwinist atheistic science that believes that humanity and the world in which we now live is the most advanced it has ever been. This is, of course, the logical conclusion if you believe that a kajillion billion years ago we were just a bit of goo, and that we've been slowly working our way to the world we have now ever since. And it is here that we ask our favorite question. Why? Why did Lamech's sons develop these things? And if you said that they did so to survive and to thrive, you would be right, but you would only be partially right. You see, we had no need of these things in the garden. We had no need of these things in the presence of the Lord. There's no mention of food production outside of what God provides. There's no mention of music or tools made of metal in the garden. Why? Because they simply weren't necessary. Because God had provided all he needed and so much more. My atheist friend does not, and almost certainly will not, acknowledge that we do not live in humanity's greatest or most advanced age. And everything we have developed since is an attempt to replace what we lost in the garden. An attempt that provides only a shadow of the paradise that was intended for us. A poor and ultimately inadequate substitute for that which we cast aside by our sin. And we, like Cain and his descendants, are comfortable with the idea that we can do great things apart from God. And our world often congratulates itself for our ingenuity and our inventiveness, all the while using the intelligence and the creativity given us by the one who designed and created us, forgetting, often willfully, that none of this would be possible without that which we've been gifted. It's important to note here that none of the things introduced by Lamech's sons are evil in themselves, but anything, even good things, in the hands of those who have no regard for God, have the potential for evil. And hundreds of generations on, we see how this ingenuity has been used for evil. Even if something as brilliant and as amazing as modern medicine has been, on occasion, turned into a means of evil. Murdering unborn babies by the millions every year, with daily calls to expand the practice. The irreversible mutilation of our young people with no real science or research to support the practice. We can make it even simpler than that. Something as simple as a knife, a tool, and often a brilliant one, in the hands of a chef or many of you as you prepare meals. But in the hands of someone given over to evil, which we see more and more every day, we've seen just recently, given over to that evil that is only possible apart from God, is in fact a deadly weapon. And we add to the list every year those killed by knife crimes just here in London. Even churches can, and too often have, fallen prey to the misuse of good things and the result that results in evil. Churches all over England at this very moment are preaching something other than the truth of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, they are following Cain and Lamech's example, making out the Lord to be something more to their liking, and leading people in untold numbers away from salvation and into death, an evil of the greatest sort. Even well-meaning churches are at risk when the things they do, the things they have, are more important than the Great Commission. Anytime a congregation puts anything in the way of bringing the good news of Christ to the world, they are at risk. An evil is beginning to take hold. In fact, Satan himself is inserting his influence in such a church. You know, Satan doesn't really have a problem with churches. He really doesn't. So long as they're not concerned with bringing people to Christ, he's quite all right with those. But if the things we do, the things we have, are not first and foremost for bringing people to salvation in Christ, we find ourselves in a very dangerous situation, on one which we must constantly guard against in every generation. So what do we do with this? We must always, first and foremost, we must always keep in mind that what God intended for us is so much better than anything we could possibly devise ourselves. Even easy for us to lose sight of that sometimes. We have faith in God and His Son because we are right to acknowledge He who loves us and He who gives us every good thing. But our worship is not in the things we build, but in devoting our lives to Him. Not in our clever ideas, but in bringing the good news of Christ to a world that so desperately needs it. Not in the things that are consumed in this world, but that which endures forever. And when we say that this world is not our home, we must understand what that means. It's not just a trite phrase that we use from time to time. This world was never meant to be our home, this world as we know it. That was the garden until we made a mess of it. And God has provided us a way back to heaven, has provided us a way to heaven through His Son. His Son, through His death in our place, what we deserved is the death that we deserved is the only way back to the garden, only way back to the presence of God. The reason this world is a mess and always has been is that we're not meant to be here. But we are here. And we are here due to the sin that began in the first generation with the first humans and continues right the way through until He returns. Also, we must accept that this world has, that nothing this world has to offer can replace that which we've lost. Whatever amazing developments and technologies that we will produce tomorrow, that we will produce next year, that we will produce in the next 10,000 years will ever even come close. This includes the things that we do or make for the worship and service of Christ. We are blessed to have this building and all that's in it, but what if it all went away tomorrow? Would that mean that Jesus could not be served and worshiped? Some hesitate at answering that question. We must keep foremost in our minds that we seek to return to the garden, what we know is heaven, that what we know is the presence of God, and that we seek to bring as many along with us as possible. This is Jesus' commission to us. John tells us that if we know him, we will keep his commandments. This is both joyful, grateful obedience as well as worship of him who has given us everything. The great commandment is that we shall love our Creator, our God, with all our heart, our soul, and our mind, and we shall love our neighbors as ourselves. The means by which we satisfy the great commandment is not through our kindness, it's not through our generosity, it's not even through our giving to the poor. It is first and foremost through the Great Commission, and all these other things follow. The Great Commission and the Great Commandment are necessarily linked and inseparable. For salvation, life, happiness, any good thing now and for eternity is found only in Jesus Christ. When this is what the church is about, first and foremost and always, only then are we truly loving, truly worshiping, truly faithful. Only then are we truly in Christ. Only then can we hope to help our world to turn away from the evil and the line of Cain and Lamech. Only then can we help those around us follow the line of Seth and call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for all you've done for us. We thank you that you give us everything. Lord, you've given us more than we can possibly appreciate. And so often we've thought so little of it. But we do seek a way back to your presence. And whatever that place looks like that we call heaven, the most critical aspect of it, it's not streets of gold. It's not a mansion you prepare for us. The most critical element of it is your presence, as we had in the garden. Lord, we made a mess of that. We acknowledge that, and we thank you for you dying in our place so that we can have that means back to your presence. And we thank you for this and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.